Turn in our Bibles again to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read from verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Just thus far, and may God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Grant our gracious Father help and understanding of this passage in Scripture. Open our eyes and open our ears to see the wondrous beauty of Christ and to hear the matchless grace of Jesus. Take Your Word and place it in us, we pray, so that we may hear and obey. We thank you for our Lord Jesus and for his great accomplishments on our behalf, in whose name we pray. Amen. If I may remind you of certain major facts that we find in these passages before us, verse 18 of chapter 3 is about vicarious atonement. Notice it says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And then if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 24, same idea, same thought. Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. The same idea exists, by the way, in the epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. And for by a single offering for our sins, he has perfected forever or for all time all those who are being sanctified. We must not lose sight of the fact that vicarious atonement is someone dying in the stead or in the place of someone else on their behalf. And vicarious atonement meaning that someone who dies actually accomplishes something for those for whom he died. So the righteous for the unrighteous. He himself in his body on the tree bearing our sins so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So I want you to keep that in your mind as we consider these verses before us. Now, in order to get to verses 18 through 22, we made our way last week through verses 13 through 17. And we saw in those verses that the Apostle Peter is dealing now with the great subject of suffering. What it means for a Christian to suffer. And he has come to this place because he has dealt with our salvation and our sanctification and our submission. And he has now arrived at teaching us, since he wants us to understand our salvation, wants us to understand what it means to be holy, to be sanctified, what it means to practice that sanctification in submission. Now the reality of life is, in the first century, that there was great suffering. So how should a Christian respond to these times of suffering? And so we saw in verses 13 through 17 that sometimes the suffering of a Christian, and what Peter is focusing on, is the suffering of a Christian due to persecution, and that suffering of a Christian is different to the suffering that an unbeliever experiences. Ultimately, the unbeliever is going to suffer the judgment and the wrath of God. That is future. But they are presently under the wrath of God. But the Christian presently may experience, because of their faith, suffering for their faith. So that's the first thing Peter told us. Then we saw that Christians may have to suffer for being righteous, and they should not be surprised by that. So if you have to suffer for your faith, you shouldn't be surprised that you have to do that. Thirdly, Peter told us that suffering gives us opportunities for service, and we have to be ready for those opportunities. We have to prepare ourselves. So we must always be ready, Peter says in the passage, to give a reason for the hope that is within us. We must always be ready to defend the faith, but we have to do it with the attitude of gentleness and respect. We cannot be arrogant, because then we lose any hope of reaching the unlost. So we see then that suffering gives us opportunities. And finally, we saw in that passage that suffering for righteousness' sake is connected to God's will for us. So having said those things, the Apostle Peter now comes to verses 18 through 22. And I want you to see, number one, big thing. There are two major accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. Here's number one. Jesus suffered and died. Look at verse 18. He suffered once for sins. And you see that word suffered. Some Greek manuscripts use the word died. So we can say Jesus in his suffering died once for sins. The accomplishment of that death of Jesus, look at verse 18, is that he might bring us to God. Why did Jesus die? That he might bring us to God. That's the answer. Right here, number one, Jesus suffered and died. Reason, that he might bring us to God. Secondly, notice that Jesus is sovereign over everything. In verse 22, it says that all angels and authorities and powers are subject to him as a consequence of his resurrection. Verse 22, because resurrection is proof that you are someone so gloriously God, if I can put it like that, that you now must have authority over everybody else if you have risen from the dead. Since Jesus is risen and exalted to the Father's right hand, he has authority over all angels, all authorities, and all power. So, two big accomplishments, right? Jesus suffered and died. Why did he do that? That he might bring us to God. Jesus is sovereign over all, and every cosmic power is subject to the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's very big. But more than that, we see, secondly, not only these two accomplishments, but the place or the realm where the accomplishments took place. First of all, in verse 18, notice what verse 18 says, that for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So it is through death in the flesh, verse 18 says, and we might put it like this, it's through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ that he brings us to God. Where is the place where he accomplished this great work? The cross. So we take our minds and we put our minds on the cross work of the Lord Jesus, and there we see the accomplishments of bringing us to God through his suffering taking place, first of all, at the place of the cross. That's number one. Secondly, verse 22 implies the ascension of our Lord Jesus. Notice what it says, who has gone where? Into heaven. And where in heaven? At the right hand of God. So we see not only death in the flesh, the cross of our Lord Jesus, but here is the ascension of our Lord Jesus into heaven, and we speak of that in theological terms as being the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the Father's right hand. So we have his humiliation, his cross work, we have his exaltation, his ascension to the Father's right hand. So, that's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22 in a nutshell. But sandwiched right in between 18 and 22 are these very complicated verses which we have before us. Now, Peter's main purpose in bringing this passage to our attention is to teach us that the consequence of Jesus' suffering is one thing: to bring us to God. Why did Jesus die? To bring us to God. In order to bring us to God, will you notice, Jesus suffered once for sins. That's what the verse tells us. In order to bring us to God, Jesus suffered once for sins. That's His work. He suffered for us. Secondly, in order to bring us to God, notice that Jesus is the righteous one for the unrighteous. So here's His character, or here's His work. So we have major theology, major Christology, the doctrine of Jesus, right here in 18 and 22, and stuck between it are some very important passages for us. Now, if I were to ask you, did Jesus die in vain? You would say, of course not. And that's true. Jesus did not die in vain. Jesus had a purpose in dying. What is the purpose in the passage? To bring us to God. So if you say you believe that Jesus died for you, what in essence you are saying is that He has brought you to God. He suffered once for sins that He might bring us to God. So it's kind of a confession. I believe Jesus died for me, and inherent in that confession is that He has brought me to God. So the sufferings of Jesus did not fail, and Jesus in His dying is not in vain. There is no futility in the death of Jesus. There is absolute certainty that He accomplishes something in His death. So ultimately, this is a passage about the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered and died, but verse 22, He's still alive. He's at the Father's right hand. And in verse 18, through death in the flesh, notice, made alive in the Spirit. So there's this death on the one side, and there's this life on the other side, right here in the passages. And this vindication of Jesus over all authority, angels, powers, dominions, all of these things is vindicated or guaranteed by His resurrection from the dead. A significant consequence then to the death of Jesus is the vindication of Jesus. Jesus is vindicated. He didn't die in vain. He accomplished something in His dying. And more than that, He's not dead. He's alive. He's at the Father's right hand. So, proof of this vindication, that Jesus has all authority and that Jesus has brought people to Himself, is that He has accomplished something both in His death and in His resurrection. Now, when Jesus, in verse 18, is put to death, notice how the text says it, in the flesh. At the same time, the text says He was made alive in the Spirit. Now, I want you to up front get this. Peter is not saying He was made alive by the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. It's not what Peter is saying. Some people interpret that passage that way. He was made, or He died in the flesh, or put to death in the flesh. He was made alive by the Spirit. You can't do that. It's not what the text means. It's not what the text is saying. The little preposition in is in for both. In the flesh, in the Spirit. So He was put to death in the flesh, in His body. He was made alive in His Spirit. So you have these two thoughts speaking about the suffering of Jesus. Put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. And as alive in the Spirit, He accomplishes verse 19. So what is verse 19? In which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Jesus can only go and proclaim to the spirits in prison if He Himself is made alive in the Spirit, His Spirit. He can only go to the prison, spirits in prison, if He has been put to death in the body, in the flesh. And if He has then subsequently or consequently or connected with His dying, made alive in the Spirit. In other words, His Spirit lives, and in His Spirit He went and accomplished verse 19. And it is verse 20 that explains to us who the spirits in prison were that Jesus preached to in verse 19. So there's all kinds of questions that we can ask about these things. So in verses 19, 20, and 21, let me say up front, that's probably caused you some problems and some difficulties in understanding. You're not alone. These verses have caused all kinds of major problems for readers and interpreters of the Bible. In fact, this passage has the reputation of being possibly the most difficult passage in all of the New Testament. So we're not dealing with an easy passage that you can just gloss over and say, I got it, I understand it. There are things here that require examination. In fact, Martin Luther, who usually was so dogmatic when it came to the interpretation of Scripture, when he came to this passage, he said, this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. And then he goes on to say, he says, I still do not know what the apostle meant for sure. That's the great Martin Luther. And if Luther says that, I'm with Luther. This is a difficult passage. This is not an easy passage. So we are in good company then if we confess up front that there are difficulties in the text. Now I want to give you three major views that have been brought to this passage. There are other subsidiary views, but they are not major views. Number one, view number one, the preaching of Jesus is to be seen in the preaching of Noah. Look what the text says. Because in which, verse 19, he went and proclaimed, or he went and preached to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So view number one, the preaching of Jesus is to be seen in the preaching of Noah. In other words, Jesus was preaching through Noah as the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So when Noah was preaching to his generation, Jesus was proclaiming through him to that generation. So Jesus is preaching through Noah to the people of Noah's day before the flood, and these people now, at the time of writing, or the time of Jesus dying, are the spirits in prison. That's view number one. Now, to support that, some people look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So something happened back there at the flood. God's judgment came on the world. Noah, preaching to them, probably for 120 years, as long as it took him to build that ark. My spirit, God said in Genesis, will not always strive with man. And then God seemed to put a stipulation of time, 120 years. And probably Noah spent that 120 years preaching. And so view number one says that Jesus was preaching through Noah as the pre-incarnate Christ to the people of Noah's day, who are now, at the time of Jesus' death, the spirits in prison, because they've subsequently died. That's number one. Number two, in the period between Jesus' dying and Jesus' resurrection, so we're talking 3 days, he went to the abode of the dead and preached to the spirits of the people in Noah's day, proclaiming his victory over them. Now the text doesn't tell us all of these things. The text just says that in the spirit, Jesus, verse 19, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Doesn't say anything about what he did in his proclamation, or said primarily. It just tells us he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, and verse 20 connects them to Noah's day. So view number two, between Jesus dying, put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit at the same time, because Jesus is body, soul, and spirit. So he exists, even though his body is in the tomb, in the spirit he lives. In that 3 days in the tomb, Jesus went and preached to the spirits of the people who had lived in Noah's time. That's view number two. View number three, in the same period between Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, because notice in 1 Peter 3, it's about Jesus dying, verse 18, and resurrection or exaltation, verse 22. So sandwiched in there is what happened. In the same period, we are told, Jesus went and preached to fallen angels, to demons, who were active in Noah's day, but now are spirits in prison. So either he went and preached to the people, the spirits of the people of Noah's day, or he went and preached to fallen angels who were active in Noah's day in the rebellion. Now the third view, that these are fallen angels, assumes, notice I use that word, assumes that the fallen angels are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, who married the daughters of men, maybe the descendants of Cain or whatever. So there is an assumption that 1 Peter is talking about fallen angels, the spirits in prison, who were active in Noah's time, in Noah's day, who are actually the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, who married the daughters of men. Now the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, let me say, have usually been seen in three categories. For instance, they are the descendants of Seth, the godly line. That's why they're called the sons of God. They are wicked human kings who desired to establish a harem, sexual activity, immorality, and they engaged as powerful kings of establishing that kind of existence. Or, as the third view says, these are fallen angels. And angels are referred to in Scripture as the sons of God. Job chapter 1 verse 6, Job chapter 2 verse 1, and Job chapter 38 and verse 7. The angels, fallen angels, sons of God. Those angels that fell with Satan, that were cast out of heaven. View number 3 says that's who Jesus went and preached to. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 says this: For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So 2 Peter chapter 2, 4 tells us that fallen angels, some of them at least, are kept in chains awaiting the judgment. Well, what about those who are not kept in chains? Well, they are the demonic horde that roam with Satan the earth. They are the cosmic powers, fallen angelic demonic beings. So the demons of this world are the fallen angels who are not in 2 Peter 2, 4, kept in chains. Jude verse 6 says, And the angels who did not stay in their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, God has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. So Jude 6 says exactly the same as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. So view number 3 is about the fallen angels. Now it is my view that Genesis chapter 6 stands apart from 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me say that again. It's my view that this passage of 1 Peter 3 is not connected with Genesis chapter 6. For one simple reason, in verse 20, the spirits in prison in verse 19 are clearly identified in verse 20 as those who did not formally obey. Don't lose sight of those words. That there are individuals, people in verse 20 who did not formally obey, and those who did not formally obey are connected in verse 19 with the spirits now in prison when Peter writes this at the time of Jesus dying or death. So, notice in verse 20, those who formally did not obey are living when? In the days of Noah, when God's patience waited and waited and waited, and Noah preached and preached and preached. Those who heard, those formerly who lived in Noah's day, refused to obey. So I set these verses apart from Genesis chapter 6. Now, so it's what I'm saying is it seems too much to me to read fallen angels into 1 Peter chapter 3 because of those who formerly did not obey in the days of Noah. Obey what? Obey the preaching of Noah. Now notice, this does not negate the fact, does not do away with the fact that the sons of God could very well be fallen angels in Genesis chapter 6. I'm not doing away with that interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. That interpretation can stand, I think, in Genesis chapter 6. The New Testament describes them, as I've read to you in 2 Peter 2 and Jude, they are in chains, eternal chains, in gloomy darkness, awaiting the eternal judgment. Now we have to wrap our minds around these kinds of things because there are all these opposition or alternative viewpoints that crowd in on the text. I don't think we need to bring Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, into 1 Peter chapter 3 precisely because of verse 20, that the spirits in prison in verse 19 are those who formerly did not obey in Noah's time. Now, those who did not obey formally then are the individuals who have rejected Noah's preaching to them in Noah's day before the flood. So this essentially is view number two. That Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison who are the spirits of the people who died in the flood in Noah's day. And during this period of Jesus dying and Jesus being risen from the dead, in his spirit, Jesus went and preached to the spirits that were in prison. Now that phrase prison, by the way, or word prison, is very difficult because it doesn't say hell. It doesn't say the abode of the dead or Sheol or anything like that. It just says prison. What should we think about that? Now, commentators have made all kinds of things. Well, then if it's not hell and doesn't say that, then it's not hell or the abode of the dead. It's something else, special. I don't see that. Prison speaks of a place from which you cannot escape. So they are kept, as 2 Peter 2 and verse 6 speaks of the fallen angels, kept in chains. They can't escape that. They wait the judgment. So too the spirits are locked in prison. They can't just escape. They can't just get out of hell or the abode of the dead. They cannot do those things. So I don't read too much into that other than to say that the spirits in his prison, for me, are the spirits of Noah's day, the people who had lived in Noah's day, who have died, who are now in hell or the abode of the dead, awaiting the judgment. And in between Jesus dying and rising again, he went in his spirit and he preached to them. He proclaimed to them. Now, the difficulties of the passage can be seen when you ask certain questions about the passage. For instance, number one, where did Jesus go? Number two, when did he go? Number three, to whom did he speak? Number four, what did he say? Which is the big thing, right? When you answer the questions, where did Jesus go? The text says to spirits in prison. And we've already determined that the spirits in prison are those who formerly didn't obey in Noah's time when God's patient waited in the flood before the flood came. So we've already determined where did Jesus go? He went to the spirits in prison who are the spirits of the people from Noah's day. Secondly, when did Jesus go? Well, it's connected to being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. So he dies on the cross and between his death and resurrection, that's when he went. The body of Jesus is in the grave and the spirit of Jesus is preaching to the spirits in prison. Thirdly, to whom did he speak? Well, it's obvious, the spirits, disembodied individuals, spirits in prison, and we've, as I've said already, those we identify as those who formerly did not obey in the days of Noah when the ark was being prepared. In other words, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah warned the people of his day about the coming judgment of God. God gave them 120 years to repent. And Peter tells us, doesn't he, in verse 20, that God was waiting patiently in the days of Noah. Fourthly, what did Jesus say then? It says he went and proclaimed. That word proclaimed is the word for preached. He went and preached. Now, since our Lord Jesus, notice the text of verse 18, suffered once for sins. Notice how he opens the text. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. It seems logical to me to connect this suffering of Jesus once for our sins with his preaching. That Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison the effects of what he was accomplishing through his suffering. I am bringing people to God. I am saving sinners. I am conquering death. I am conquering sin. I have done that in my death. That's what I think Jesus preached. In essence, it's the gospel, but it's too late for you. There's no second chance for you. I'm not preaching this so that you spirits can now believe. Too late. They are in prison, locked. And Jesus goes and announces his victory over sin and over death and over hell itself where you are kept. I think that's what Jesus was preaching in spirit when he went in these days. In other words, Jesus is not defeated. And listen, if Jesus is not defeated, Noah is vindicated. That's what you got to see. If Jesus has accomplished something in his suffering to bring us to God, Noah didn't preach in vain. Noah was vindicated. And Jesus is preaching to those people of Noah's day who in the spirit await the judgment of God. And he's telling them, you should have listened to Noah. You should have listened to Noah. That was your chance. I have now conquered sin and conquered death. And your judgment is certain and guaranteed. You're in prison. You can't escape. Now, listen, dear congregation, if Noah is vindicated by God, then what Peter wants you to see is that the believers in Peter's day are also vindicated by God. And more than that, if the believers of Peter's day are vindicated by God, guess who else is vindicated by God? You and me. You and me. Why? Because Jesus suffered to bring us to God. To bring us to God. Now, do we not see in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus here, in verses 21 and 22, in the ascension of our Lord Jesus, the text says, to the right hand of the Father. Do we not see in the exaltation of our Lord Jesus, His own vindication? Jesus is vindicated. God vindicates Jesus. You've done everything that I said and asked of you to do. You have accomplished redemption. You have suffered once for sin, and you have brought people to God through your death. What a multitude began to come, right? Acts chapter 2, the early church. And here we are, 2,000 years later. Jesus suffered once in the flesh to do what? To bring us to God. And every time a sinner is converted to Jesus Christ, Jesus is vindicated. His work is accomplished what he said it would, what God said it would. Now, the question we should ask ourselves at this point is, why does Peter include Noah in the passage? Why talk about Noah? Why is it even necessary to bring verses 19, 20, 21 to our attention? And why include Noah? Well, it's for one simple reason. It's to show that God protected Noah. That's all. Now think about this. Here are readers in first century, Asia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, and Pontus in Galatia. They're out there. And they're suffering for their faith. They're battling, they're struggling, they have hardships, they're being persecuted for their faith. They have real struggles. Guess what? Noah had problems. Noah had problems. He had 120 years, and as a preacher of righteousness, he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and not one convert. And he suffered. They laughed at him. They mocked at him. What's this rain that you keep talking about, Noah? You don't even know what rain is, Noah. What is this judgment of God? Who is this God? What is this word you keep bringing to us? And why do you live such a purified kind of life, a righteous life? For what purpose? Live, eat, drink, marry, do whatever we all do, Noah. Do those things. No. God says he's going to send a flood. He's going to bring water upon the earth, and he's going to punish the world unless you get in this ship that I'm building. So when God's judgment finally came, dear congregation, in the world, on the world, I should say, in the flood, where was Noah? Safe in the ark, right? Safe in the ark. Is not that a picture of Jesus and his salvation right here in the text? He suffered once for all, to bring us to God. If Jesus is bringing people to God, are they outside the ark, as it were? No, they have to be in Christ. So Jesus is, by symbol, by picture, our ark. We are safe if we are in Jesus Christ. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, you're liable to the wrath of God. It's as simple as that. Noah is safe in the ark. We are safe as long as we are in Christ. Safe from God's judgment. Safe from the flood of God's judgment, if I can put it like that. We're safe if you're in Christ. And guess what Jesus did when he died? He suffered to bring us to God. And hell and Satan cannot defeat Christ in the accomplishments of his saving activity and purpose. So just as Noah was brought safely through the waters of judgment to safety and new life, so you and I are brought safely to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In our Lord Jesus Christ. Now it is in this sense that we come to verse 21. Which speaks about baptism. It's in this sense of being in Jesus, safe, that we must interpret the baptism of verse 21. Now, what I want you to see is, notice this. Peter connects the waters of the flood, end of verse 20. He connects the waters of the flood to baptism in verse 21. Now, the baptism, I think, that Peter is speaking of is not primarily believers' baptism. That's not his focus in the passage. No, this baptism is about our union with Jesus. Being connected to Jesus, being united to Jesus, being in Jesus. And the New Testament speaks of course, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it is that through the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we are born again, placed into the body of Christ. It is through the regenerating work of the Spirit that we have union with Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. That takes place at salvation, when you become a Christian. That's the baptism of the Spirit. No subsequent baptisms, plural, of the Spirit. New Testament never speaks of subsequent baptisms of the Spirit. One baptism of the Spirit into the body of Christ. It is through the baptism of the Spirit that we are in the church, in Christ, united to Christ. And that baptism of the Spirit is the regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now there's a connection here. To us being safe from the judgment of God. The people in Noah's day were not safe because they were outside the ark, in the water. But we are in Christ, and He is our ark, our safety. So how was Noah safe from God's judgment? He was inside the ark. He had to be in the ark to be safe. So too, we must be in Jesus. And here, I think, baptism speaks of our being in Jesus. Because he connects it to the waters of the flood. Now, if this is water baptism, let me say this. If this is water baptism, then we must see baptism as a symbol of judgment. Because that's the connection in verses 20 and 21. And if it's a symbol of judgment, it's a symbol of judgment on sin. And when did that take place? In the death of Jesus. So it's not a baptism that saves. It's being connected to Christ that saves. Maybe I should put it better than that. It's Christ that saves. Now, this passage, of course, has been used to defend baptismal regeneration. It's a common doctrine. You have to be baptized to be saved. That's what baptismal regeneration teaches. But I want to say one thing about baptismal regeneration, to do away with that false doctrine once and for all. All of the warnings of Holy Scripture that are connected with our salvation never once ever make a connection to baptism. Period. Not once ever. But they all make connection to faith. All of them. Make sure you are in Christ. has to do not with baptism, but with faith. Have you really got saving faith? That's the issue. Not have you been baptized. No warnings in Scripture about baptism. Baptism is an ordinance of the church. Baptism is subsequent to faith. You cannot be baptized truly unless you have believed truly. So Peter's point is this. It is through the dying of Jesus, and it is through our union with Him that we are saved. You need Jesus' death, right, to be saved. You need to be united to Jesus to be saved. And Jesus does that in His suffering and connects it through faith. Faith is the saving instrument that God uses to bring us to God via the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, water baptism is, of course, an appeal to salvation. To a salvation that already exists, not to a baptism that brings salvation. No, water baptism is an appeal to a salvation that is already mine. It is a sign of God's grace, and only faith and only repentance are necessary for salvation. So baptism is a testimony that I have already been saved. It's a testimony to the fact that these people have been saved, that these people have escaped the judgment of God and are safe in Christ. So what Peter is giving us when he talks about baptism is a figurative immersion, a figurative baptism. Eight people went into the ark, Noah and his family, and outside the ark, the waters of God's judgment raged all about them, right? But in the ark, eight souls, as Peter says, eight souls were saved. They were safe. So, dear congregation, if you want to be safe from God's judgment, there's only one place to be safe: in Christ. So, Noah's ark is a picture of Jesus. You have to be in Jesus to be safe from the waters, from the coming wrath and fire and judgment of God, only in Christ. If you're outside of Christ, the judgment comes upon you. If you're in Christ, the judgment has already fallen on Christ. Verse 18, He suffered once for all to bring us to God. So we must be in Jesus. He's the true ark of our safety. He has absorbed the judgment of God. God's judgment fell on our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think Peter's statement, notice what he says about the removal of dirt from the body, this washing of the dirt away, indicates to us that he's not thinking of water baptism. Water washes away dirt. Water washes away uncleanness. Water is a symbol of purification, but that's not what Peter's saying here. Peter is speaking about our being united to Christ, in Christ. And it's true, baptism is a cleansing, a washing, a purification. But not a washing away of our sins. That is through the death of Jesus. It is a picture of what has already taken place in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The people of Noah's day who died under God's judgment were where? In the water. The water that can wash you clean. The water that you bathe in. The water of God's wrath. The waters outside the ark. That's where the people of Noah's day, all of humanity. Now think about it. All of humanity, not just the people who lived around Noah. The world was cataclysmically flooded universally. Not just a little region where Noah lived. Some water fell there and they died. No, the world was sinful back in Genesis. It grieves me that I have made man, God said. I'm going to destroy humanity. And He did it through a worldwide flood. So it's people in China, people in India, people in Africa, people in South America, people in England. Wherever you are, the flood destroyed humanity. Not just the people near Noah, but all the people in Noah's day. And to that multitude, Jesus goes and says, I've overcome sin and death. I've triumphed. Just by suffering once for sins. And I'm bringing people to God. Now, I think the focus, of course, is on the hearers of Noah, right? Primarily, because he was the preacher of righteousness, and they heard him, those people who heard him. But all of humanity was sinful, and all perished. Now, if you were out of Noah's ark, then you were in the waters of God's judgment. And let me say this, if you are out of Jesus, you are in the waters of God's judgment. God's not going to send another flood on the earth. He's already promised He won't do that. But there is another judgment coming, and it's that judgment that you will be under if you are not in Christ. Now, we can only obtain a good standing, or as Peter puts it right here in the passage, a good conscience if we are saved by Jesus. And you can appeal to your salvation in Jesus only if Jesus is truly risen from the dead. See how Peter makes the connection? You want to lay hold of this Jesus, well, it's going to do you only good if Jesus is alive. If Jesus is dead, laying hold of Christ means nothing. So I will have no good conscience, no option to appeal to Christ if He's dead. But I have a Christ who is risen, a Jesus who is alive, Peter says. That's what Peter's teaching us in verse 21. Get to Christ for safety. Get to Christ only for safety so that you can be brought to God safely. Now, to ensure that you are absolutely convinced of this, Peter says, listen, Jesus is not in the prison preaching still to the spirits in prison. That's not where He is. No, He's out of there when He rose from the dead. And now He lives in the power of an indestructible life at the Father's right hand. Because of His resurrection, He's exalted. He has ascended on high. And Jesus now sits in the presence of God, at the right hand of God. And He is truly vindicated as the Son of God. Glorify Me now with the glory that I had with you before the world began. It's done. He's glorified. So here is the victory of Jesus over angels. Here is the victory of Jesus over authorities. Here's the victory of Jesus over powers. All of them are subject to Him. Every cosmic power subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul put it like this in Ephesians chapter 1. He said, "It is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, who has given us a spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of Him, who has enlightened the eyes of our hearts so that we may know what is the hope to which He has called us, that we may know what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance of His saints, and that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age that is to come. And God has put all things under His feet and has given Jesus to be head over all things, His church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." That is Christ. That is Jesus. God has done it. Jesus is vindicated. He has accomplished redemption. Larry pointed that out. He has brought redemption to His people. Why did Jesus die for you? To bring you to God. To bring you to God. Because you can't come by yourself. You can't come. He must bring you. Let me ask you this question. Has Christ brought you to God? I do not ask if you have come to Christ. As much as I ask you, has Jesus brought you to God? It's only by His suffering, it's only by His death that we are brought to God. It is only through Jesus bearing the judgment due our sin that we escape the wrath of God. There is no other way, like Noah in the ark, safe. So are you in Christ, the ark of God? Because if you're not, God's wrath is raging around you. Raging, waiting, waiting. And the moment you die, you're sealed for eternity for that judgment that's coming. So Jesus must be our refuge. And how can that be? You must be united to Christ. Are you savingly united to the Lord Jesus Christ? Savingly united. Not just lip service. Savingly united. You have closed with Jesus. You have had dealings in your soul with God. He has brought you to Himself. Now listen. If God has done that, here's what Peter wants us to know. We can endure any suffering because no suffering in this life from persecution is of any comparison to the judgment of God that's coming. There's no connection. There's no comparison. So what is it to suffer now if we escape then? That's what we want. I'm willing to suffer now, Lord, because I don't want to suffer then at the great wrath of God when it's poured out. Has the dirt of sin been washed away, removed? Can you appeal to a good conscience? Like Noah, believers in Peter's day were a small persecuted minority. Is it any different today, dear congregation? Like Noah's day, like Peter's day, we are a small persecuted minority surrounded by an unbelieving majority who hates Christ, who hates God. It is the triumph and the victory and the present reign of our Lord Jesus over all authority and angels and dominions that ensures our victory. Because He's there at the Father's right hand, my future is safe and secure. Safe. I'm in Christ. That's where He is. That's where I'm going. Safe, safe, safe. For time, for times of persecution, for times of suffering, for times of hardship, for times of agony, for times of pain, for times of loss. I'm safe, 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 because I'm in Christ. And that's where He is, vindicated. And if we know Christ, we're in Him, united to Him. But dear congregation, to avoid the deluge of the wrath of God that must come, you must hide in Jesus in order to be safe. And you can only be safe under the blood. And some of you are sleeping this morning. You're sleeping. You're asleep in your sins. You're not stirred by these things. I ask you, are you safe in Christ? And I ask God to bear witness today that I have held forth to you Christ. I've given Him to you. I've shown Him to you. Are you in Christ savingly? Oh, dear people, don't go out of that door unless you know Jesus as your ark. Unless the blood is washed over you, washed away your sins, and you're certain of it, convinced of it, assured of it, know it. Because if you don't, there is a day certainly that is coming. And you will face the wrath of God. Or flee from the wrath that is to come. And flee to Christ. Are you safe in Jesus? Come to Christ. Let's pray together.